Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be here with you all. I'd like to see many new faces today. I'd just like to welcome you, say it's our honor to have you as a guest here among us, and more than that, actually, many people visiting town for the holidays, and I just want to let you know, as long as you're among us, we consider you a part of our church family, and if there's any way we can serve you or help you or extend Christian love to you, let us know. We would be happy because we consider you a part of our family and are just glad to have you among us. I've been talking about things related to the incarnation of Jesus. Last week, we discussed before the foundation of the world, what was God doing and what was he doing related to us? And the reality is God existed and he had a community that was a community of love. And just by the very nature of who God is, if he exists in a state of love and he is God, then there is nothing you can do to add to that state to make it better. He's a perfect God. Anything you change will make it worse. So God needed nothing. And that's the point. God existed in a perfect state of happiness, a perfect state of satisfaction, a perfect state of love and relationship and connectedness. And yet, by the nature of who God is, he decided not only to create, but that he was going to invite his creation not to improve or to benefit, but to share in. The goodness that he existed in and needed nothing, he decided, I want to share this with others because of who I am. I want my creation that I'm going to love to have a part of this, to know true bliss, to know perfect love, to share in relationship and community of God. And so before the creation of the world, he acted, but he acted to man in the same way he acted towards himself. So the three members of the Godhead, each one of them totally set aside their own will in deference to the others. They sought the well-being, to please, to help, and to whatever you want is what my top priority is. That's how God existed with himself. And he said, but we're going to include them, which means we're going to love them, defer to them, surround them with goodness and care and selflessness. And yet, we were not like God because we will be selfish and we will be sinful. And we will act against God, hostile to God. In fact, doing things that break God's heart. And yet he sets aside all that in order that he might include us anyway. So before the foundation of the world, God planned for us to be there with him and made every accommodation to our weaknesses and our shortcomings and our potential weaknesses and shortcomings because we hadn't done anything wrong yet. This morning I want to talk about the promise of salvation. He planned, but then after he planned, he started taking actions that led to our salvation. And God's promise of salvation reveals God's desire to save men. Now that is a loaded statement. I drew it from our text in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 3, verse 22, excuse me. It says, it just begins with a prophecy. And I'm going to use this prophecy to, capture the overall picture of God's promise. We'll have a sermon upcoming where we'll talk about the fulfilled prophecies in Christ, but that's not going to be this morning. I want to look at a bigger picture this morning. So, Acts chapter 22, it says, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed, and everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So here you have Moses foretelling someone is coming and he's going to be a prophet similar to me. Now that's kind of a loaded statement, but essentially the bottom line is if he tells you something to do, you need to do it. He's going to tell you things that come from God that are very important about God. And you need to do what he says to do. It's very important to do that. But this was foretold. Verse 24. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. So here you just see this bigger picture. Not only is that there's a prophet coming way down the road, but he also says every prophet. In Deuteronomy it says, now you might ask the question, he makes this statement, right? A prophet's coming, you need to listen to him. And he says, but you might ask the question, who's the prophet from the Lord? And he said, everyone who says, who speaks, and then what they say come true, they're from the Lord. So a prophet might say, here's what God's will for you to do today is, and that better line up with what God has already revealed. He might say, here are some future events, and those future events better come true. Everything a prophet says needs to agree with the will of God and needs to be perfect truth. And that's what he's saying here. If you go through the Old Testament, every prophet said, I'm not him, look for another. So in various ways, you know, they prophesied about Jesus, and in that prophecy they're saying, I'm not the prophet Moses talked about, there's another guy. John the Baptist, all the way down to John the Baptist. He says, I'm not him, look for another, and they say, here's what to look for. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe verse 10 or 11, it says, the Spirit of Christ revealed these days to the prophets, and they made special, careful inquiries as to when this is going to be fulfilled, and he revealed it's going to happen in our time. But just the idea, the prophets knew they were talking about something in the future, but they just didn't understand when. But God said, it's coming, and there will be a future coming. Verse 25 says, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And really, this promise is not just for the Jewish people, where that's who Abraham was the father of, but it was to every family on earth, which means everyone. And finally, in verse 26, it says, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And by extension, all the families of the earth, God sent his servant to turn us all from our wicked ways. So here you have some basic foretelling. You know, in fact, in this case, it's fulfillment of God worked throughout history in order to bring about the promise of Christ. And this is a very important point to just note. He's working throughout history to bring about the promise of Christ, which indicates some things. It indicates that God knows some things we don't know. He's telling it before it happens. It indicates God had not only planned something, but he implemented that plan and had a desire to see it through. And so this promise he makes shows us God desires for us to be saved, to turn from our wicked ways. So now I want to just kind of go through this idea of the promise. And really, we're going to focus on our thesis statement that we drew from this text, is God's promise of salvation reveals God's desire to save men. Just as a side note, if you are a man who preaches in our congregation, the way I structured my heading, I've highlighted out of my thesis, and so you'll see it is, the whole thesis is on the top the whole time. I'm just showing you how to use a thesis to generate your points for your discussion, so you're kind of keying in on what you want to talk about. That's what I'm revealing with the title, so just look for the highlighted word. That's the point we're making out of the thesis, so you'll see how a thesis can guide your sermon. So that's not for everyone, but just there are men here who preach often, and they're developing their skill set, so I'm just accommodating a little bit and giving a little peek behind the curtain. So, God's promise of salvation reveals God's desire to serve men. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, here we have God giving his very first law or command to man. He creates him, hadn't created the woman yet. He created Adam and placed him in the garden, got him set up, and gives him an instruction. In Genesis 22, verse 16, it says, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So here is where you see God beginning to implement his promise to mankind. And part of that promise is there is a spiritual aspect of who we are. And God exists in a spiritual realm, and we don't. So if God didn't warn Adam, look, you know, if you eat from this tree, there are spiritual repercussions that are going to come from that. Well, Adam wouldn't have known that unless God told him. And the reason God told him wasn't because he likes making rules. He's just pointing out, look, there's a danger here. Here's one danger you need to avoid. And that's what he says. But it just shows that God is revealing spiritual truths. I have this grand piano up here. And, you know, you push a key, things happen inside the piano. But if you've never looked in there, you don't know what's happening. You know something's happening, but you don't know what. But now let's just say someone wired one key, and if you push that key, it detonates a bomb. And you're totally killed by this piano. Wouldn't you want that key to be painted red or something? Wouldn't you want someone to say, you know what? The fifth key from the right, don't push that key. Now, you don't know what's inside the piano. Who would ever expect a piano to explode? Like, it's kind of a ridiculous illustration. But the point is if that was true, I probably just wouldn't want to touch the piano at all, really, just in case. But if that was true, I would want a warning. You know, it's just a reality of the danger, the inherent danger of this particular grand piano. And if I was interacting with it, that's good information to get. And really, that's what God did for Adam. What he really did was said, you know, sin's going to lead to death. If you begin to sin, it's not just going to impact you physically, which it will, but there's a spiritual implication to that. And really, the spiritual implication is God, sin cannot enter into the presence of God. That's just the reality of who God is. That is not a new status that God began to have when he created. That is just the permanent state of who God is. There are certain things that are immoral that just can't enter into the presence of God. And if his purpose was to create a being to come and enter into his presence, then that is a very relevant data point to point out. Plus, we don't have a spiritual sense. We can't see beyond the veil. We don't have like the, you know, we don't get tingles in our head, in our spine or something when you get close to doing something spiritually wrong. In fact, we just have no clue. So God just revealed it to us. Hey, look, you know, sin has a repercussion that is very significant and serious. And you need to know about this. In Genesis, so God reveals that to us. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, even despite the warning, mankind sinned. And now we get a second revelation about God. First is, sin can't enter into his presence, so he needed to warn us about that. The second is, look in verse 15, it says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So here we get a prophecy about a person future person who is going to undo the damage caused by the deceit of the serpent and the sin of the people. So that's going to be undone. But something that happens here is we realize, where it's revealed, God is not just a just God who can't tolerate, whose sin can't enter into his presence. Sin can't really tolerate him. It's not that he can't tolerate sin. Sin just can't enter into his presence. But also he is a very merciful God. See, here you just see, God's willing to be patient with mankind. He's willing to allow mankind to exist even in a sinful state in order that he might be able to bring about a redemption, a forgiveness, a healing, a destruction of the sin in the future. So we see God's tender mercy here. Really, if you think about it, not only did he introduce his mercy, but he introduced faith. You know, he tells Eve, she's called the woman at this point, but he tells her, childbirth is going to become more painful for you. Not just physically, but look at what happens with Eve. Her oldest son kills her youngest son, and then the oldest son flees the presence of God and flees their presence. So she loses her firstborn two children, the first two children ever, in one sinful action. What kind of a broken heart would a mother have in that situation? And yet she faithfully bore more children, and one of those children was Seth, who is the inheritor of the promise of the line of Christ. But she brought these things forth by faith. In 1 John 3:8, it says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Here you just see that clarification of the purpose of that promised seed was to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil lead to sin. But ultimately, God's promise of salvation just reveals to us sin is a problem. Sin prevents us from entering into the relationship we need with God. But also, God is a merciful God who's willing to forbear sin and rebellion in order to destroy the work of Satan so that you might enter into his presence. And you stop and think about that. There's a cost to rebellion. There's a cost also to the seeing your creation destroy itself and having to witness over and over again. And in fact, we see that here in Genesis chapter 6. That God witnessed men's sin and violence and regretted the state that they end up in. So God's promise of salvation reveals God's desire to save men. Genesis chapter 6, we have the account of the flood. I just want to read a few verses in here. Starting Genesis 6, verse 5. Says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." Think about that. Not only does God see it, there's no relief. So he's witnessing his creation that he loves, that he's invested in, that, you know, maybe a brief illustration of this. When Lazarus died and Mary and Martha were just heartbroken over the loss of their brother. I mean, really, it seems like a sudden loss, and the sudden losses are the most painful because you didn't expect it to happen that way. And they even had a message from the Lord, this isn't going to end in death, and then he's in a grave now. So they had this sudden loss. And Jesus returns while he's been in the grave for several days. And he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So he knows what he's going to do. And he foretold this already. So he knew ahead of time what was going to happen. And yet, if you read the scripture, it says Jesus wept. He was deeply moved in his spirit. When they come up to him and said, Lord, if you were here, you could have prevented this. He didn't defend himself. He entered into their pain. See, when you love someone like God loves someone, you don't build barriers to protect yourself from them. You just enter in, right? You give your, you invest your whole heart. You completely step into their world. And when it says God loves man, each man, even the hostile ones, he doesn't build a barrier between us in order to protect himself from the harm we are doing to him. Instead, he just invests in us. He loves us appropriately. He doesn't keep boundaries from his heart to us. So when we read something like, the intent of man's heart was evil continually, there is an impact to that statement because God loves man. He doesn't want to see this. He understands justice, that justice needs to be done, that his wrath needs to be served. And yet, he loves man. And notice what it says here. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on this earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It doesn't say the Lord was distant and detached and just was angry that they didn't do what he told them to do. Sometimes maybe with our kids or something, we kind of get that. It's not that you're grieved, you're just upset they didn't do what you told them to do. But that's not where God is he was sorry, he was repented. Like, this did not turn out well. And he's grieving over it. You know, grieving implies pain. It implies heartache. It implies loss. It implies expectations that didn't come to be realized. You know, it implies some things. And the Lord was grieved over the sin of man and the impact that had. Look in verse verse 9 now. It says, these are the records of the genealogies of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. So now we have all the bulk of mankind grieving God because of the way they are existing in a state of violence and selfishness and harming one another. 6:9, Noah walked with God. Chapter 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. 7 and verse 5. Then Noah and his sons and his... That's not what I wanted. Verse 5. And so Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. So in this, Noah, God desires to save men. And here you see a judgment. And ultimately, that's what God pronounces. He pronounces mankind needs a judgment. The judgment is death. That's what sin produces. Death. And he says, I'm going to cause death. Because these men have rebelled against me. They have violated what I've taught them to do. And yet, in the midst of all that judgment, Noah was not a perfect man, but he did walk with the Lord. He was a man of faith. He was a man that when the Lord instructed him, he took action, even when those instructions didn't probably make a lot of sense. He maybe had some idea of what was happening, but he didn't actually experience what was going to happen. Noah, it says, he obeyed God. And what we learn about this is even in this terrible situation, God desired to save men. And what men are being saved from is the judgment or the wrath of God. That's what we need to save for. We need salvation from the effect of entering into the presence of God with sin. That's what we need to be saved from. Look in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Here it really clarifies our point. We see kind of back in history God revealing this point to us. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we really get a clear description of this very thing. Look what it says. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here, God is demonstrating his love. He's saying, I have a desire for you to be saved. I am not pulling back from you even when you pull back from me. And even when you had pulled back from me, I'm going to send my own son on your behalf. Look in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Ultimately, we need to be saved from the wrath of God. We have a major problem when we enter into sin. We stand judged by God, condemned by God, worthy of death, subject to the wrath of God. Now, here is a picture of a volcano. In 1 Kings 19, we have this. Elijah goes to Mount Hebron, which is Sinai. A lot of us know it as Sinai, the mountain of the Lord. And he goes onto this mountain, and he goes into a cave on the mountain. And by the description of what happens, there's a volcanic eruption. There are earthquakes that shatter rocks. There's a tornado. That's not really a tornado, but kind of looks like one. There's a tornado that picks up rocks and smashes them. There is fire all over the place. Sounds like a volcanic eruption. Now, how many of you would like to be right up here on this mountain? Get the good view. Maybe be hot, right? You might be subject to the wrath of the volcano. So you can't even enter into the presence of a volcano without being burned to death or crushed to death or whatever, sandblasted by the ash to death, whatever it is. And that's not nothing. That's probably not the best way to say that. That is nothing compared to the presence of God and the glory of God, the magnificence of God. And yet Elijah, he's on this mountain, seems to be erupting. And when the earth shook the mountain, God was not in the earthquake. And when the tornado hit the mountain and the rocks were being crushed by it, God was not in the wind. And when the fire covered the mountain, God was not in the fire. But the significant thing about that, Elijah was in a safe place. He was saved. And biblically speaking, fire and tornado or wind and earthquakes are all symbolic of the wrath and the judgment of God. And then he hears something, like a breeze, like a still small voice, is the literal translation. And he steps out and he hears the voice of God. He was spared from the wrath in order that he might hear the voice. And the voice called him again to service. And that's what Jesus is for us. See, Jesus took the wrath of God on himself. He was the rock. He was the mountain that couldn't be crushed, couldn't be burned, couldn't be shaken by these judgment elements. And he bore up under them. So you have the opportunity to gain mercy, to hear the word of God, the voice of God, and to respond to the voice. See, God desires men to be saved, and he took steps in order to insulate us from the cost of judgment in order to give us time to be saved, because he desires for us to be saved. How else are you going to know he desires it? Unless he takes significant action in order that we might be preserved. So that's what God did, because he desires us to be saved. Look, turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And this talks about how God desires, it's a little bit different point, that God saved men, but God desires to save men. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "But by his word, the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire, to be kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So first thing is by his word. Now, it's easy to focus on the fire and the judgment part of that, but the part I want to notice is it's being preserved. It hasn't happened yet. It's a future occurrence still. We're being reserved for fire, but not yet. Verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I have this picture here. These two guys, just judging by the situation, they made some mistakes somewhere along the way. Right? You have two inmates, prison inmates. They've already had a judgment from the state, the government. They're serving their sentence. And yet, while in prison, they heard the word of the Lord. And they had an opportunity to repent and to receive the gospel and to call Jesus their king. And now we see him being baptized. His sins have been washed away. He's no longer subject to the wrath of God. And the reality is, God kept him alive so this moment could happen. God preserved him. He's not slow. The people he harmed, they might be saying, "Why is God allowing him to live? Where is God's judgment?" And we know that doesn't just happen on earth, right? If you look in Revelation, it talks about all the souls under the altar. "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us?" And the Lord gave them a white garment, said, "A little while longer, until the time is right." But God is patient towards us. He's not slow about his judgment. He allows us to have opportunity for this moment. Each of us are just as guilty, if not before the state, before the Lord we are. And yet, the Lord desires all of us to be saved. Not just us. All mankind. And that's an important point to make. You know, truly, if someone is still taking in air, still breathing and moving about, it's because God is being patient towards them and is calling them to himself and is giving them opportunity to get to know him. And the blessing of that situation is those of us who know him already have been allowed to participate in bringing these people who God is extending mercy to and holding back judgment from to him. We can play a part in that. We have a role in God's plan. But God's promise of salvation reveals God's desire to save men. The reality is God does desire to save men. And God desires to save you. You know, the reality is we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all have brought the wrath of God on ourselves. We all have disqualified ourselves from stepping into the presence of God. It's not unique to one of us. We all stand in the same scenario, save one thing. Some of us are faithful and have accepted the redemption and the mercy and the reconciliation that comes through Christ. We've been made right. And we're made right not by being pre-qualified. We're made right by our faith. In Romans 4, it says, Abraham believed and it was credited him as righteousness. And Abraham had some problems in his life, but he was credited righteousness. And it also says in Romans chapter 4, all who have faith like Abraham will be credited righteousness. So we stand here today as we're being called to faith. We're being called to this, and we get the quality of who Jesus was through our faith because of the promise of God. That's something to rejoice in. And we're here, and if you're struggling, or if you haven't committed your life to God, or if you need that to build up your faith, today's the day to do that. God is patient, being patient towards you. He is holding back his wrath for your sake, and each one of us. So, there is a response for everyone at the end of this sermon. We either stand up and we sing a song and rejoice about the fact, and we're going to sing It Won't Be Very Long. Rejoice about the fact it won't be very long before we stand justified in the presence of God. Or we stand and take in the message, it won't be very long before we stand in judgment before the wrath of God. And you need to make a decision. A decision to remain strong and be faithful, to hold to what you have received at the beginning, or we need to make the decision, I am going to turn myself and my life and my will over to a worthy God. I'd invite you to respond to this invitation this morning as we stand and sing the song of invitation.